Amen. So this is not a part of my sermon, but I couldn't resist dealing with one quick thing, because we do deal with the name of God in the sermon. And you'll notice in Exodus chapter 3, in verses 13, Moses is in the process, by the way, of coming up with all sorts of excuses why he should not go and bring the Israelites out. And in this case, he decides, he says, okay, well, if I go, who am I to tell them sent me? What's your name? And I don't know, Moses, I guess, is thinking that God's going to tell him Fred or Sam or Harvey. I don't know. But he tells him, I am who I am. Now, Moses at that point must have thought, I'm in deep trouble. How in the world am I going to explain that I am sent me? Well, that was the point, that God wanted him to understand the expansiveness of God. See, I am in Hebrew is Yahweh, and Yahweh is the verb to be, but it's a verb that is always in the present. Always. It's either in the past or the future. He is always in the present. And so that's one of the things that we need to remember when we get worried and we think about the things past or the things present. God himself is always in the present, because in eternity, there is no time. There is no space that we have to worry about. So I just couldn't resist that particular piece, because we are going to talk about the name Yahweh shortly. This morning's sermon, though, is on the Psalm. And I know you're probably going, boy, it could have been on the New Testament, or it could have been on the Gospel. Now, this morning, I just really felt like the Psalm is the one that we need to be talking about. And this particular Psalm, 103, may be, after Psalm 23, the best known of Psalms. Now, I say that only because it's really the first verse that's so well known, right? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. You know, there are songs and hymns that have been written about this. So before we get into dissecting the psalm itself, I want to pull apart the first verse, because it is so important. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that we often use the word bless or blessing. But what does it really mean? It becomes actually, bless you.
That stage.
John, we couldn't have done that if we tried. What's it mean? You ever stop to think about that when you say to somebody, God bless you? Or you say, have a blessed day? Or, you know, what does that really mean? Has it become Christian speak? Christian speak really bugs me, by the way. We'll talk about that some other day. But we looked at it and we said, we need to understand what it is. And when we speak about God's blessing, when you look at the Greek especially, it refers to his provision of comfort and peace. When you say to someone, may God bless you, you're actually saying, may God grant you his comfort and his peace. Wow, now that's a blessing. I can use that more often than I even think so. Think about Philippians 4:7. If you have your Bibles, you can turn into this. We're going to go through a few different verses. If you didn't bring yours, there's pew Bibles there. The advantage of bringing yours is you can mark in them. Please don't mark in the Pew Bibles. Although maybe that wouldn't be so bad. Philippians 4:7. I should have given you plenty of time here. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the blessing that Paul puts upon them and pronounces on them. That the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds. Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Verse 4 of Psalm 23. And then Psalm 119:76. Let your steadfast love become my comfort, according to your promise to your servant. Now, we've talked about, and I will continue talking about often, that steadfast love in the Hebrew is hesed. Hesed. It's a wonderful word. Wonderful word. It means mercy. And it's unending. And that's what God does for us. But what about when we bless God? Because this psalm starts out with, bless the Lord. Right? So now we're blessed. What is it? What can we bless God with? How could we possibly? I mean, what do we have to offer him? Comfort? No. We make his life miserable. We make his life miserable. Not comfort, that's for sure. And definitely not peace. So I want to give you my translation of this first verse. And it's this. With all my innermost being, I declare you, Yahweh, to be the source of all power, and I praise your holy name. See, if you take the Hebrew, which is what I did, and usually before I do these sermons, I go through and I go through the original language, and then I do my translation so that I make sure I understand what it is I'm going to talk about. And that's what I did here. And I thought, okay, what it really says is, with all my innermost being, everything that I am and have, I declare to you, Yahweh, that you are the source of all power, and I praise your holy name. You see, to worship God is to acknowledge and through action and word demonstrate to him that we recognize who he is. That's why we worship. To worship God is to acknowledge and through action and word demonstrate to him that we recognize who he is. The psalmist for this psalm, which we believe to be David, not very tough to figure out because actually it's the first word of the psalm, but it gets left out of most of the readings, that David is worshiping God. Now, he's not going through the motions. He's not checking the box, you know, worship God. Yep, got that today. No, he's talking about doing it with all your being, everything that is within you. Total focus, letting him know that you acknowledge him. He is God and we're not. What was the first temptation? Well, if you were to answer that it was an apple or a pomegranate or a passion fruit, no, that'd be wrong. Look at Genesis 3:3. God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die." Well, wait a minute, Steve. I thought you said the fruit wasn't the temptation. It wasn't. See, somehow Satan reframes that command. And this is what he says to the woman and to Adam. Don't forget, Adam was sitting there. You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Did you catch it? Did you catch what the first temptation was? The first sin? It was to be like God. It's a pervasive sin that still exists today, even among people who say, there's no God. Well, they may think that because they think they're God. But no, no. That's where the heresy is. That's where the danger is. That's where the temptation is. And that is where the sin is. The first and greatest sin, to be like God. It pervades the life of human beings. And it's interesting because most of what we do as individuals and as a society is about being like God. And you're going, well, man, you know, that's, Steve, that's going a little far. I don't think so. I don't think so. So when you get in your car and you drive from here to Raleigh and you do it in an hour and 50 minutes, that requires a little bit of a tailwind, by the way. What are you doing? You're actually going, so that couldn't have been done 100 years before this. You couldn't do that. We develop technologies that allow us to do things that are more godlike, to get from point A to point B faster than has ever been done before. And we are constantly striving to do those kinds of things. Think about it. Do you I don't know whether you've ever seen the clips of when they did the first experiment with the atomic bomb out in New Mexico. Robert Oppenheim was said that before they did it, he looked at everybody and he said, well, he says, this might actually work, but what really scares me is that it will really work. And when the bomb exploded and they saw it, they said, one of the people there said, I have seen God. I have seen God in all his fury, all his fire, and all the. And what about, here's another one. Anybody here multitask? You don't have to raise your hands. Now, I'm not asking whether you're successful at multitasking. That's a whole different story. But in multitasking, what are we trying to do? We're trying to get beyond the boundaries of time and space. How many of you have ever said, again, you don't have to respond, it's rhetorical. How many of you have ever said, I wish I could be two places at once? Yeah. Who can be two places at once? God, and only God, only God. Now I could go on and on, but then it would take me too long to get to my remaining 7 points. No, I wouldn't do that to you. Tom, behave. Back to verse one. We have a similar dilemma to the word bless with the word praise. What does it mean to praise? We use it all the time. Let us praise God. Does it have a particular emotional implication? For some people, it does. Often we lavish people with praise when we don't really mean it. Oh, you did such a great job. Oh, if I could fire you, oh, I would. Or, you know, your child, which you love your child, comes in with this picture and says, look, mommy, look, daddy, look what I drew. Oh, that is so beautiful, precious. You've got it upside down. Oh yeah, it is so beautiful, right? That's not the kind of praise we're talking about. Remember, I've translated verse 1 to say, with all my innermost being, I declare you, Yahweh, to be the source of all power, and I praise your holy name. With all my innermost being, we often call it our soul. With my soul. Well, what is a soul? Where is the soul? How does it work? I'm not going to tell you. No, the Hebrew word is very broad. It's nefesh. Nefesh, it means throat, neck, breath, that is inhalation, not exhalation. Living being, a person, personality, being oneself, life, soul as in the center and transmitter of feelings and perceptions, longing, desire, to have a craving for. The soul loves, the soul desires, it is not satisfied. It is put to silence, especially in the low morale of someone dispirited. It has desperation, anguish, feeling, taste, intent, and volition. Did you get all that? I'll put it up on the website one of these days. As you can see, the soul is not easily defined, and that's intentional, because it's this broad concept. It's more than a thing. And that's why you can see why I chose the translation, all my innermost being, with all my soul. That's everything I can muster, everything I can build up. That's the soul. Which brings us back to the difficulty of praise. Praise is a declaration. I chose, I declare you, Yahweh, to be the source of all power. That's praise. That's saying you, Yahweh, the Godhead. We use Yahweh when we're talking about the Trinity. All together, one, the immense power of God that created everything. I declare. You see, praise is a demonstrated action. But it doesn't have to be effusive. David's declaration is with his entire being, his very soul. Think about this in terms of praise. Psalm 100, 1 through 5. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love, his hesed, endures forever, and faithfulness to all generations. You see, praise is a declaration. It's an active verb, by the way. I'll come to that in a moment. So, in the time we have left, I'm going to point out three things. I'm sorry, I lied to you about seven. I would like to do seven, but I'm going to do three. First, the nature of the psalm. Clearly, this is one of the Psalms that is categorized as a hymn of praise. There's a grouping of Psalms that are called hymns of praise. Now, theologically, this hymn, this particular psalm, is a liturgical and unrestrained yielding of self and community to God. Giving it all to God. What do I mean by liturgical? That's often a conundrum as well. What is liturgy? Well, there are a number of denominations that are said to be liturgical. So, the Roman Catholic Church, they're liturgical. The Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, they're all considered liturgical. So what do we mean by liturgical? From a Christian perspective, liturgy is a process for worship. It's a combination of sacred practices. In her book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, which we do have in our library, Tish Harrison Warren points out that there are liturgies throughout and in our everyday lives. I love her book where she talks about the liturgy of getting up in the morning, the liturgy of losing your keys. It's a wonderful book. I highly recommend it. The women studied it about 2 years ago. And it's a wonderful book. And Tish Harrison Warren, by the way, is an Anglican priest in Pennsylvania. But we're looking at it in a little different way. In our case, liturgy is an accepted historical system for organizing proclamation of the Word of God, prayer, and sacramental worship of the mystery of Christ. You see, all of these, quote, non-liturgical churches, which, by the way, as Tish points out, I don't care what church you go to, there's a liturgy involved, even if you change it every week. There's still some, you would hope, some organization to it. But what we do is we follow the apostolic model. Going back to the first century, you can go back and you can look at a book called the Didache, which was written in the first century. And it gives you an outline of what the service was like. You didn't know, you think in the first century, you think just everybody's just kind of getting together and just talking with one another and just, no. They had a very well-defined approach to worship. And it included reading the Word of God, then having somebody proclaim that Word, to expound upon the Word. Prayer was very important in the early church, as was sacramental worship of the mystery of Christ. I have to proclaim to you that I do not understand churches that have communion twice a year. I don't know why they do that. It doesn't make any sense to me, because many of these are churches who say that they follow the early church. No, they don't. I can show you in the writings of the apostolic fathers. I can show you in the writings of a number of the early theologians of the church, first and second century. As I said, I can show you in the Didache what they did, and I can show you in scripture where it's described. And they always, always ended each service with the celebration of the sacrament of Holy Communion. Because it's demonstration. Remember, demonstrative. Praise is demonstration, it's demonstrative. It's demonstrative of remembering what Christ did for us on the cross. By the way, this psalm is also liturgical in that it has an organization that in within it that encourages worship. In particular, this psalm embodies the first answer of the Westminster Catechism. Now, there are a lot of catechisms out there, the Westminster Catechism being one of them, and probably one of the most well-known. And the first question of a catechism, catechisms are questions, answers, right? Questions, answers. The first question of the Westminster Catechism is, what is the purpose of humankind? Why do we exist? And it is that we glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or another translation of it, since it's not wasn't originally written in English, that we glorify God and serve him all our days toward the end of glorifying him forever. That's what it's all about. That's why we exist. Second, not only is the nature of the psalm liturgical, the psalm is about action. It's about doing. Bless or praise the Lord. The word that we've discussed earlier, we said it was declarative. For English majors among you, it's an action verb. Right? Transitive? Correct? Yes? No? Not intransitive? Transitive. Thank you. The Hebrew for bless or praise is barach. I love the Hebrew because I get to do the barach. And it's, remember this, it might be on the final exam. It is in the PL imperfect. By the way, it's feminine. Everything in Hebrew and in Greek is assigned a gender. And in this case, praise is feminine. And it's a predicate. Now, I won't ask you to try and remember your English classes and explain what all that is. But I will say this, that the PL, there's some wonderful, the differences between Hebrew and Greek. Some people say, you know, why didn't God just write it in English? It would have been so much easier. English is a horrible language. It really is. It's just so, ugh. You know, it's, ugh. I don't know what else to say about it. It's the Hebrew is so rich. And the Greek is so definitive. And in this case, this is what's called a strong verb. Not a weak verb. It's a strong verb. It's broad, intensive action. And most importantly, it takes direct objects. What are direct objects? Those are the things that are involved in the action, right? So who's involved in the action here? God. God. Who do we bless? God. Much of the time, God does the blessing in Scripture. But at times, we are called to bless the Lord. But a better way of saying that is, because we can't provide him with the comfort and peace, is to say, again in the PL, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord is a strong, decisive action. It says, when you praise the Lord, I am going to acknowledge him for who he is. He is the eternal power. He is the source of all power. He is the creator of all things. If that can't get you going, check your pulse. Because it's exciting. Third, not only is the nature of the psalm liturgical, and not only is the psalm about action, David gives plenty of reason for action of praise, both personal and communal. Look at, I'm going to go through some verses here. Verse 3. He forgives all our sins and heals our diseases. Boy, right there is enough. You could say, all right, that's enough for me to praise him. Now, some of you might say, well, wait a minute, I've still got a few diseases left. No, you do, but you're not going to have them. When we get to heaven, no more diseases. No more diseases. We're not going to have to worry about any of that kind of stuff. Plus, I'm going to be taller and thinner. Verse 4. He redeems our lives from the pit. The pit, whenever you see that in the Old Testament, it means the place of the dead, which is not hell. There's a difference between the two. The place of the dead, and crowns us with his love and compassion. He satisfies our desires with good things. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Verse 9, he has every right to, but he will not always accuse us. He could always accuse us. Nor will he harbor his anger forever. Verse 10, and this obviously is a big one, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Hallelujah. And repay us according to our iniquities. Verses 11 and 12, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as is the east from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. You pray about that and then praise him with all your being. Amen.